Continue on in our Passionately series. So awesome. If you've got your Bibles, hope you do. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 are going to be our kind of a core text, our controlling text. But let me just be honest. We are going to be all over the place. If you're a note taker, get ready. Your hand is going to hurt. It's going to be awesome today if you like that sort of thing. I also want to say hello to our online folks who are watching us online and also to our mask venue upstairs. Hello to you guys. We are so glad that everyone, whether you're in here, mask venue, online venue, wherever you are, we're so glad that you're connecting with us and joining with us today. And we're just so excited about what God's going to do in our midst as we continue on in the Passionately series. Wow, listen, a mark of good leadership is people know like the why and the how and even the what that they do, right? And so this series is kind of geared towards that. Like, why do we do what we do? Where do we find that in the Bible? How does that work itself out in our services, in our ministry? All of these types of things. And so this Passionately series, we've waited so long to preach on this because this is something that we need to be clear on, need to define, need to get out there. And so, man, if you're here during this series, this sermon today, it's going to be, and you're new, it's going to be so instructive to you. It's going to be great. You're like, yeah, okay, I get that. Or if you've been here a while, this is going to be a great refresher for you in why we do the things that we do. So in week one, we looked at why we want people to follow Jesus with passion. Simply put, we said this: the reason why we want people to passionately follow Jesus is because there's no other way to follow Jesus. You simply can't do it. The demands that Jesus makes, the things that he asks us in our life, listen, it requires passion to do that. There's no other way than to follow Jesus than to follow him passionately. And then last week, David said that the way that we passionately follow Jesus is through a lifestyle of discipleship, through a lifestyle of discipleship. You can look at this sermon as the passionately growing sermon. I'm going to be talking about gathering today, and we use three big words to kind of emphasize our different ministries here: gather, grow, and engage. That's gather, grow, and engage. And you can really look at David's as that growing sermon. And this sermon highlighted the way that many of us, not all of us, will passionately grow together in Jesus, right? And so today, again, I'll be talking about the gathering, and later on, we'll look at the engage series. So again, first week, we looked at the why. The next week, we looked at the how. Today, we're going to look at how it is that we passionately gather together and why we do the things that we do. And again, in future weeks, Billy's going to be up here, Parker's going to be up here. They're going to be talking about how we passionately engage those outside of our walls. Another thing that we're going to talk about is leading with passion. We're going to talk about our elders, our deacons, our ministers, our lay ministers, and what's that all about? What does that mean? So hopefully we'll have a chance to unpack that. I do want to mention this for today's sermon. So I'm going to be talking about the construct and the components of our gathering and kind of the why there, but I will not be able to necessarily, I won't be able to get into the content of everything. So for example, what is baptism? What is communion? What is the sermon? What is worship? I can't get to all of that. So my hopes today is to get to the construct and the components of that. But let me say this about content. And this comes from our values. This comes from our website. And I've been encouraging you throughout the series to go there. Says this about the Bible: we have the highest regard for God's inspired word. We stress the importance of opening the Bible and applying the truth that will transform our lives. So just know this: everything we do in according to content, construct, everything is biblical. It is either directly called upon from the Bible to happen, or it is permissible and God glorifying in its occurrence in our services. We will not be anti-biblical or against the truth that's found there in those words. So with all that, let me say this. Key statement. You know I love a key statement, right? You get it out there, you put it, you know, kind of the top of your notes, all of that. And it's just a way to categorize some of the things we're going to talk about. So here it is. We passionately gather. We passionately gather. That thing that we talk about on Sunday morning. To live out the six components of Christian community. To live out the six components of Christian community. Now, you can make that list longer or shorter if you'd like to. But I think there's at least six that we at least touch when we talk about the components of Christian community. When we talk about gathering together on Sunday morning. Now, I'm about to sound a little Professor Thaddish. Okay, but again, for those of you who like notes, you want to use these as the outline to your notes, okay? So here we go. The first thing I'm going to do in this sermon today is I'm going to define briefly and describe a disciple. I'm going to define and describe a disciple. Then I'm going to talk about the relationship of the disciple. That just looked weird me doing that, didn't it? Then I'm going to talk about the relationship of the disciple to passionately gathering. I'm going to define and describe a disciple. Then we'll talk about the relationship of that disciple and coming together to gather on a Sunday morning. Then I'm going to speak to the construct and the components of what happens on a Sunday morning. Again, the content will have to be for another sermon. And then here's the really big one. Here's the really big one. And why we gather like we gather at Bethany. Why does Sunday morning look and feel like Sunday morning? And so we're going to talk about that. Now, listen, that is a lot of stuff. That is a lot of stuff. But we're going to do our best to get through it all. I'm going to do my best not to misspeak because the things that we're going to talk about today are incredibly important. And newsflash, not that Pastor Thad would ever talk this way, but could be divisive, right? And so I want to make sure that I don't misspeak. So listen, if you would, grab your copy of the Word of God and let's stand and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, because this really is a great launching point for us in this sermon. So here we go, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God, you called us to be together. Lord, you've called us to be disciples. You've called us to gather. You've called us to encourage one another, to stir one another up to good works. Lord Jesus, let us not take this command lightly, Lord Jesus, but let us follow it with all of our hearts. We praise you, Jesus. Amen. Awesome. So here we go. Let's get started here with defining and describing a disciple. Defining and describing a disciple. Now listen, in this definition, this is not a perfect definition. This is a brief definition. Yours may be shorter, yours may be longer, but here we go. Here's a definition. A definition of a disciple is one who believes in the claims and follows the teaching of Jesus and reaches out, that's important, to inform, teach, mentor others to do the same. One who claims, follows the teachings of Jesus, and reaches out to inform, teach, and mentor others to do the same. Super basic, super simple definition of what a disciple is, and you can write that down and hang on to it. Good definition, probably not the best definition. But what is really important is not just the definition there, but really where I want to set down on just for a moment is the description of what a disciple is. Kind of the proof is in the pudding. So here's my description, right? I'm going to tell you what it is. Through it. I'm going to describe a disciple by one confession, and then four evidences. One confession, and then four evidences of what a disciple is. Here's the confession, and it's a confession of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 9 through 13 says this, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, hear that. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord and Savior. He is both and. He's not one or the other. Jesus is Lord. It's important that you grab that, even going back to the Passionately Following series. Jesus is Lord. He is God. Therefore, we should listen as we follow him. But now, this is important. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Listen, do you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead? If you believe that, and if you've confessed him as Lord, and you live your life that way, then guess what? You will be saved, and not one of you will miss the boat if you confess and you believe that. But let me ask you this. Do you believe with everything that is within you, do you believe that Jesus got up from the dead? That one historical truth, that one historical fact should change your life, should wreck your life, to give you energy to live your life for Jesus Christ. It is that fact. In some of the hardest times in my ministry that I've ever had, I'd ask myself this question, was Jesus said he was? Did he in fact get up from the dead? And with everything that I am, no matter all this other apologetic stuff we can talk about, I believe that Jesus got up from the dead to you. Because if you believe that, and you confess him as Lord and Savior, you call on his name for your salvation, you will be saved. If you truly believe that, a confession. And again, we don't believe in a works-based salvation, but we believe a salvation that works. Matthew 7, 20 again, and these four evidences. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits. If you confess that, you believe that Jesus is the Lord, you believe that he's rose from the dead. You confess that, you believe that, you're saved. And your life will be recognized by its fruits. So here's the first of the four evidences. In your life, are you making disciples? In your life, are you making disciples? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. David spoke a lot to what was happening in this verse. Go therefore and make disciples. Are you making disciples? Are you, verse 20, teaching them to observe this teaching? Are you teaching them everything that Jesus taught his followers? In Philippians 4:9, it says this. This is Paul talking about discipleship. Keep putting into practice all that you learned and received from me. Watch this. Everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Do you understand how discipleship happens within the context of relationship? That mentoring, teaching, discipling, what's happening there in making of disciples, it's not just that you go and inform, but you also allow them to be a part of your life and to see it together and to hold each other accountable. You make disciples. It also says in Matthew 28, verse 19, make disciples of all nations, all nations. That means that we need to be going, right? Or even as it really is probably more importantly said there, as we go, whatever we're doing, no matter where we are, we need to be in the process of thinking about and making disciples. Let me ask you this. Particularly if we're talking about world missions or engaging those outside these walls. Are you going yourself and making disciples? Or are you providing the way and sending those who are going? It's not either or, it's both and. You are called to go and make disciples, and you're called to support those who are going and making disciples. Let me ask you. Are you making disciples in your life in some way? Are you involved in some way relationally with another person, helping them further in their life of in Jesus Christ? Are you involved with sending those who are going to make disciples of all nations? Are you making disciples? That's the first one. The second one is this, the great commandment. Are you loving, serving, and obeying the golden rule? Right? So Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. The teacher is asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, verse 39. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is amazing here. Now listen, verse 40. And on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Wow. If you can't remember all 600 and something commandments in the Bible, remember to love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Poof, there it is. Love God, love people. If we're still confused, Matthew 7:12, and this is Jesus speaking, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. And watch this, it's fun, for this is the law and the prophets. Right? Love God, love your neighbor. Everything hangs on this. All the law, all the scripture hangs on this. And listen, if you're confused about what you should do to other people, listen, do to them what you would like for them to do to you. Because this is the law and the prophets. Not confusing, but terribly difficult. Are you loving God? And are you loving others the way you would want to be loved? Another mark or evidence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You also have the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. Do these things. Do these things. It's a part of the others. Are we seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Now, it's this point as we're transitioning to that fourth evidence there, then I want to talk about connecting a disciple to the gathering. So we've defined a disciple, we're describing a disciple, but as we're getting ready to connect, I want to give you one more evidence of what a disciple is as it relates to connecting to the church body. You with me? All right, I know I'm like flying, but here we go. Back to Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now listen, make sure you get in to love and good works. Too often, sometimes we come up here and we just stir one another up, right? Not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit, but encouraging one another in all the more as you see the day draw near. Now, I want you to look at that word consider. We fly by that word all the time, don't we? Because we're so busy just saying meet together, but we don't ever really talk about the fact that we should be considering, thinking about how we come together, how we can stir one another up to love and good works, do we? Think about it. Consider it. How do we do this? We need to be mindful and strategic in thinking about how we gather to the glory of God. We should not just be about throwing stuff out there, programs out there, things out there. No, no, we should be thoughtful and mindful and strategic in thinking about how we will further people in discipleship and how we'll bring glory to God in our services. Scripture's so packed, but we run past that verse to get to the part, come together. We don't talk about, listen, we need to think about how we do things. And today we're going to talk about how we got to where we've come, where we're at, where we're at. Because we've considered long and hard and prayed long and hard about why we do the things that we do. Now, it says, don't let us, you know, stop coming together as some are in the habit of doing. Now, let me say this. A somewhat rare sarcasm coming from your pastor, right? Now, this is not something I would say to a person who doesn't know Jesus or a person that I'm not very familiar with, but I was very familiar with this individual. I had a great relationship with him, so I could communicate to them in this way. Now, we know that the Bible talks about the body is made up of many parts and everybody has their gifts and you come together to create, you know, the body of Christ here, right? Universally, all that kind of good stuff. So, but I've had those individuals say, you know, I really don't need church. Plus, you know, all the hypocrites anyway. I don't really need church. Of course, by not being there, you're the hypocrite. But I don't need the church. And then that's when I'm like, you know, you're right. You are perfect, and you don't need us. And your relationship with Jesus is awesome. But could you please, for us, because we need you, come to church? You're part of the body. And if you're not there with us, we're not functioning as we should. Could you join us? Now listen, there's obvious sarcasm in that, right? And they took it relatively well. But it brought home this point. Listen, Jesus calls us to come together and we need each other. Now that individual needs the church every bit as much as the church needs that individual. But here's the thing I wanted that individual to see. It's not about you, the individual. It's about glorifying God. It's about coming together. It's about being obedient. We need to be here. We need to gather together. Scripture tells us to do so. But here's the hard part. We're not just to gather together. Sometimes my southernness comes out and I realize I don't pronounce things correctly. Gather. And we want to gather passionately. But in order to be able to do that, we must gather in unity. Well, that's just impossible. Watch now. John 17, 22 through 23. This is Jesus talking. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That is some oneness. I and them, you and me. Now watch, now they may become perfectly one. Here's the super conviction. So that the world may know that you sent me. Another translation. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And here we go, conviction part. Then the world will know that you sent me. Complete unity does not mean that we agree on everything. But complete unity does mean with no ill will in our hearts that we have determined to meet together under the mission of God first in his Bible and then under our elders to walk forward together. That's what unity means. We don't have to agree on everything. In fact, there's times, and we're going to get to it today, we could actually both be right. But there's a way chosen for the body that's at Bethany. And we need to talk about that and understand that. Because we need to be unified. A false unity, I wish I would have said this first service, a false unity is no unity at all. You hear me? A false unity is no unity at all. If it is disturbing everyone. Jesus. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. By the way, I'm talking to myself too, okay? Just to be clear. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Before we come to bless God, let us be right with our brother. Scriptural. The Didache, one of the earliest church manuscripts, non-biblical, non-canonized manuscript that we have of our earliest fathers that teach us how to do church and how to do life, the Didache. Fascinating little read. Watch what the Didache says about coming to church. On the Lord's day, come together, break bread, and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure. In other words, we need to do business with Jesus. You know, we need to say, Jesus, I'm sorry if I've broken fellowship. We need to be right. The next line says this. Anyone who has a dispute with another must not join your assembly until they've been reconciled so that your sacrifice may not be defiled. Ooh, Lord. What if we did church like that? Now, a lot of that would, I don't know if you've got anything against anybody or that kind of stuff, but you do. What if we said you can't come back until you're right? And I don't mean prove right or wrong. I'm just saying don't come back until you're unified. Boy, this would sure be a joyous place. Because we're unified. That's soul searching. That's deep stuff. That's the hard way. That's passionately following Jesus. That's passionately living a lifestyle of discipleship. And that's what it means to passionately gather. So I've talked about and defined and described a disciple, the relationship of the disciple to passionately gathering together. And now I want to speak to both the construct and components of gathering. Again, I cannot get to the content and talk about what is a sermon, what is the worship, all, you know, baptism, communion. I'll talk about those components, but you'll see where I'm going. Maybe another sermon we can get to that. But I want to talk about these constructs and these components and these gatherings together. Okay? You guys still with me? So as we go through this part, you're going to be able to breathe a little bit more. It's going to be nice. And then we're going to come back and you're going to lose your breath again. Okay? Just being honest. And man, listen too. Moments of levity are good, but this is serious stuff. And my hope is that my heart will come out as we get back to some more hard stuff, okay? So here we go. Let's talk about this construction, these components of worship service, right? Because again, we can't talk about the content. We just don't have time for it. But here's the thing. When it comes to structure, when it comes to the construct of the gathering of the church, historically, it's been all over the place. It's been very fluid. For example, the church would meet on Sunday. Yeah, pretty much the Lord's Day, pretty much from the beginning, met on Sunday. But it met on Sunday morning. It met on Sunday evening. They would also meet in homes. They would meet in colonnades. They would meet in halls. They would meet in fields. And they would even meet later in catacombs. How that thing was put together was dictated where and how you were able to meet. There was a fluidity there. Not of the components, which we'll talk about, but of the construct. Even in contemporary times, we see this. The difference in cultures. The church in America looks different than the church in Africa. That looks different than the church in Asia. Even the church in America looks different. You have traditional, you have blended, and you have contemporary. Hear me say this now, and I hope I said it in first service again. None of those are wrong, or at least inherently wrong. None of them are. It's a part of the construct. They are not wrong. If you tell me you love traditional worship best, I believe you. And there's nothing wrong with that. If you tell me that you love some type of blended services best, that's great, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you tell me that you love contemporary, great, there's nothing wrong with it. If you tell me that you love hyper-contemporary, I'll pray for you. No, I'm totally kidding. I was a former youth pastor, okay? I'm not even gonna go there. It's great, praise God. You know what, one day when I'm older, if hyper-contemporary becomes like the normative thing, you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna put some earplugs in there, and I'm gonna rock it. I'm gonna be there. If they're reaching Jesus and they're following the Bible and they're doing everything within scriptural permission, go for it. Go for it. If that becomes the norm, okay? Man. To two good books that you may want to read. One is called Perimeter of Light, Biblical Boundaries for the Emerging Church. Another good book is called Worship Wars. Because we fought about stuff for a long time. This is not a new thing. Matter of fact, I want to read you some quotes. Its hilarity is also in its sadness. But it just shows how we've kind of been fighting about things for a while as Christians. Okay? So take a look at the complaints and patterns throughout the centuries. All right, I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read some. And this is actually literally coming from Perimeters of Light. Get that flute out of church and trash that trumpet too. What do you think we are, pagans? So in the 200s, the instrumental music was almost universally shunned because of its association with debauchery and immorality. Lyre playing, for example, was associated with prostitution. I wonder if you knew that. Talking about how culture impacts our view of how we worship. Hymns to God with rhythm? How worldly can we get? In the 300 ADs, Ambrose of Milan was an influential bishop in the church and was the first to introduce community to hymn singing in the church. And they accused him of being worldly in the 300s ADs. For fun, many of these hymns took songs written by heretics using the same meter but rewriting the words. Boring, you say? I shouldn't read this, I'll read it. Boring, you say? Someday the whole world would be listening to monks sing those chants, the Gregorian chants. That was in the 800s. In the 900s, talk about this. How arrogant for musicians to think their new songs are better than the one we've sung for generations. That was said in the 900 ADs. Music at this time began to be widely notated, enabling choirs to sing from music. The new types of music could be created, which would have been quite out of reach for the former generations. But here, with it being notated, it allowed church to church, people to people, to be able to utilize the same meter and music throughout. Okay? This complicated, chaotic confusion is ruining the church. That complaint was in the 1200s, starting in France, when musicians began to discover the idea of harmony. The startling effect of the choir suddenly changing the lone and sinuous melody of the chant, the Gregorian chant, to two, three, or even four-part music did not please everyone. One critic commented how harmony sullies worship by introducing a lewdness into church. 1300s. Don't try to sing that hymn at home. Leave it to the professionals at church. In the 1300s, the great Gothic cathedrals and churches began to employ, worship choirs within the church. People complained that they didn't like the idea of people leading groups of people leading them in worship. They became non-participants. Here's a good one. It's too loud and the music drowns out the words. In the 1400s is when that criticism happened, because the Gothic buildings became more complex and all the reverberations would happen in the building as they sang. And someone actually went to John Wycliffe and said this: no one can hear the words, and all the others are dumb and watch them like fools. They want us to sing in today's language. Shouldn't God talk be more special than that? That criticism was leveled in the 1500s because King Henry had not only published the new prayer book, but decreed that all services would be in English with only one syllable to each note. They're putting spiritual words to common songs that everyone knows. In the 1500s, that was what was told to Martin Luther as he began to create the theology of the Catholic Church using the same hymn, the music, just changing the words. Our children will grow up confused, not respecting the Bible as an inspired book. Again, this happened in the 1700s with Isaac Watts. This one's kind of funny, actually. Their leader is just asking for trouble when he says, "Why should the devil have all the best music?" That was leveled against William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, in the 1800s. In the 1900s, these Christian radio quartets are singing strange songs and just don't respect hymns and the tried and true gospel music. What about quartets? And of course, even in the 1970s and on, Christian rock music is an oxymoron. The world should not invade the church. We have fought over the construct of worship and how we do certain things for a while. And we probably will still fight to some degree. I just want you to know that it's construct. We should talk about content, but it's construct. And worship is a component. But these things have evolved and changed. And every time they've evolved and changed, we as the people of Christ have fought over it. And none of their preferences are wrong. But let us be careful about what we call right and wrong. Understand how this works missiologically, okay? Missiologically. We have content and components of our worship service that bring meaning to Christians. You guys with me? I want you to hear this part, okay? Content and components that should always be in our worship gatherings. Meaning. But that meaning, that content and those components engage the current culture wherever it's found, Asia, Africa, wherever. It redeems that cultural format with its content, and God gets the glory. It happens that way today in missions, and it's been happening even in America. Meaning hits the culture that's current, redeems the culture that's current, and God gets the glory. Shocking reality. If you have your tomatoes, get ready to throw them. Okay, you're not bored, are you? Right? Okay. Here's the early church resembled two types of meaning, one more than the other, and then later on it more resembled the other. But early church resembled synagogue more so later on in its history, but it more so in early history resembled more of your pagan, cultic home worship practices. And you're like, what do you mean? But what do they do in homes? They had a fellowship meal together. They practiced some type of rituals. They sang to their gods. They prayed to their gods. And they did it in homes. And when we get to the components, you'll see that we did it here. That we do that here. We have those same components. But people don't know that the structure of the thing, the construct of it is secondary. The content and the components themselves are primary. Even the dates that we choose for Easter and Christmas have culture in mind and when we celebrate them. Here's another good work for you to read if you think I'm completely heretical and just have no idea what I'm talking about. By Valerie A. Alakin, The Earliest History of the Christian Gathering, Origin, Development, and Content of the Christian Gathering in the First to Third Centuries. You would like to read that before bedtime? Knock yourself out. It's got lots of good stuff. Construct, fluid, content, components, always the same. All right, let's get on to the constructs, okay? Terrible with time. Here we go. All right, so we see this from Scripture and the early church, right? This idea of passionately coming together around these components of worship, okay? So we have always fellowshiped around the ordinances, always fellowship around the ordinances of communion and baptizing. Matthew 28 tells us about baptizing. Of course, we're instructed with communion as well, and then there's always been some type of fellowship, whether it's a love meal, something like that. In fact, the early church got accused of wrong things about this whole love meal that they were having where they would fellowship together, again, because of the association with pagan practices. Do you know what we have now for our fellowship? It's called the coffee bar. Some muffins, whatever, out at the coffee bar. We fellowship there. We have communion baptism in here. We celebrate this. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:18 says this, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, and then he goes on and talks about division, and then he says, here's how you practice communion. Interesting. So fellowship around the ordinances are something that's a component of the churches. And again, you can add more or less components, but we need at least these six. You guys tracking with me? If I totally lose you, say stop, okay? I didn't get that, all right? All right, so also, the sermon, the reading of Scripture, the exposition of Scripture. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Now hear this, this is the same book that we read today. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Yes? Yeah. No. Yeah. Content and component stay the same. Awesome. I think other people have said it, the method may change, but the message is always the same. It is so important. And that's why I brought the value of the Bible first, too, that we do everything that we do as it extends from the Bible and even talking about this. And I don't know if everybody can hear him, but he was asking about the culture trying to change Scripture, trying to say that, well, Scripture didn't mean that. And that's incredibly wrong and dangerous. This is why the content and the components of Christian gathering must always stay the same, but the structure or the methodology can shift, right? That's awesome, brother. I opened that up, didn't I? I opened that up. That's a great word. That's a great encouragement. Awesome. Awesome. All right, so Scripture literally read to the brothers. How about this? I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, preach the word, the unchanging word, my brother. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Oh, that's good. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, and he lived from about 180 to 165 AD, was one of the first church fathers to really talk about this is how you read Scripture and this is how you preach it. This is how you exposit it. Powerful stuff. Prayer, another component, the third component. Because remember, the first one is fellowship around the ordinances. The second is sermon, reading of Scripture, exposition. The third is the prayers. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, all over the place, we have it. Prayer in our church services. Think about this. We pray as a worship team before service. We pray as I come up to preach. We pray as I leave my introduction before I actually get into the Word of God, and then I will pray after this sermon. Prayer, 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 prayer. The Didache that I mentioned earlier, which is a great document, I personally believe it was written probably between 70 and 90 AD. Some people date it later, but I think I got a whole list of reasons why I'm not going to get into it today. But it actually talks about communion and prayers and how those things should be done. Tertullian, one of our church fathers, AD 197, somewhere around there, he wrote a manual that talks about the components of how to do communion, how to sing hymns, and how to pray. Awesome stuff. The components have always been the same. We see it scripturally, and then we see it also from our early church fathers and earliest teachings. Praise. We see praise all over the place. You can look at Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, and then I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 4:26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn. Each one has a hymn. Said in different translations, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Well, my brothers and sisters, let us summarize. When you meet together, one will sing. There's to be praise and worship throughout. Ignatius, check out this dude. Lived roughly from AD 35 to 107. Tradition tells us that he and Polycarp were disciples of the Apostle John, and he talked about how singing and even choirs should be used in the worship of God in our services. Another component that should always be in there is praise. Generosity should always be something we practice. We see this in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, Galatians 6, 6, 1 Corinthians 9, 4. Some of this generosity is to pay elders and those who earn their living by the gospel. Clearly, I eat. Benevolence, taking up offers for good works. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2, they took up an offering for the Jerusalem church who had fallen hard times in the famine. He said, collect once a week so that I can take this to them. So we give for benevolent reasons. Rent or mortgage, okay? Acts 19, 9. Paul utilized the Hall of Tyrannus. He had to pay for the Hall of Tyrannus, we're pretty sure. It doesn't say it was given by a believer, but it said that he had to utilize the Hall of Tyrannus. Well, they had to take up some offering to be able to pay for that hall, to be able to use it, because Tyrannus was a person who had a lecture hall, who rented it out to people to be utilized. Powerful truth. And whatever it takes to accomplish the mission of Jesus Christ, we are to give generously to ensure that that happens. In all of this, the fifth was generosity, the sixth component was to serve. We see in Acts 6, 1 Timothy 5, talking about widow's care, 1 Corinthians 12, 29, and throughout, all the prophets, teachers, all have a gift. Over 60 one another's in the Bible. We are to serve one another as we come together and gather as a church. Now, for my last little bit, I just want to quickly talk about why we do things the way we do them here. Right? So our mission, as we see it, here at the church, is to pursue and equip families to passionately follow Christ together. We have a value here at the church that we encourage all generations to come alongside and equip families to grow in faith and maturity in Jesus Christ. How is it that we determine that construct from Matthew 28 to be able to minister to the world? How is that? Let me give it to you quickly, okay? the argument from Genesis to start with. God started with a man and a woman, and soon after the family unit happened. God chose the family unit to foster the present and the future, and if you'll watch, the past as well, okay? God thought that was a good idea. We also like that idea. The family unit is so important. Please don't put your books away. You're going to want to write this down in just a minute. The elders a few years ago went through a book called Church Unique. We understand that all believers have gifts and gift sets. We understand that churches have their own personality and gift sets and how they're able to reach people. Also, where we're located has something to play in this. If we were on a college campus, we would look differently. If we were in a retirement community, we would look differently. We were right smack dab in a huge family area. Let me give you the numbers, okay? Seriously, you might want to write this down. We've determined that that family unit is roughly, person's probably 25 to 55 years old. Now, we have something for everyone in our church. We really do. We have incredible ministries. But certain large, big picture things, we've decided that we want to minister through the family, and so that's 25 to 55 years old. We decided that the greatest opportunity to disciple this generation and the next generation is in that 30 to 35 years with people who have children in the family there. Okay, now I know there's a lot of stuff that I'm not necessarily talking about, but I'm a little crunched here, but listen. We feel like that's the greatest range because think about this. I want you to write this on your paper. I want you to write 1 to 25, space, write 25 to 55, space, write 56 to 76. Now I want you to circle 25 to 55, 25 to 55. I want you to think about this. People who are 25 to 55 within a family unit, again, we have things for everyone, 25 to 55. Okay? They're also ministering to the 1 to 25 year category. Because you figure if kids are at home at least till 18 and parents can say amen that they're home a lot longer than that now, you're talking about maybe a 7-year gap. So when we say we're ministering to the family, we're also ministering to the young people, the children, the teens, the youth. By the way, we have awesome college ministries. But when we make certain decisions, and I'm going to talk about what those are, 25 to 55 year olds. For the 56 to 76-year-olds, I want you to think about this. I don't want to be morbid. I do not want to be morbid, but I just want to be real. We minister to the family too because it's that family unit. As their parents age, they begin to also minister to their aging parents. The average lifespan right now is around 77, 76 years old. Ministering to them as they also minister to their parents. Individually, for those of you who are between 56 and 76 years old or older, let me tell you, you're so invaluable. Are so valuable, so incredible, because here's the thing. You have wisdom, knowledge, grit, and determination, and you can talk about the things the Lord has done and is doing. The people like up here, we can only talk about it. You've lived it. But when we talk about coming together in unity, whether we agree about what's best over here or there in different constructs, we have to come together in unity to say, okay, we understand we minister to the family, through the family, in certain large decisions. Two ways this works itself out on Sunday morning. Your elders go to Lisa, Billy, David, and me as an elder, but as a pastor in the church, and say, because we minister through the family on a Sunday morning, and while we have ministries for everyone all over the church, we want you to keep us in a mild to medium contemporary form, because we feel like that most speaks the heart language of family. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. We also have kid-based learning and worship experience because the message that I preached today, if my 5-year-old was in here, he would be asleep right now. But instead, he's doing kid stuff, and then he goes into his age-specific graded teaching up there so that he can best understand the gospel and the truth of Scripture and love Jesus and be excited about being here. Again, that's another unique context of why we do the things that we do here. Now, this is not to say that we won't have a hymn or have some other song in here or have some other situation that occurs, but that's predominantly why we do the things that we do. Let me talk to you about heart language one more time and I'm done, I promise, okay? When I was a kid, I did not go to church. I wasn't brought up in the church. But I'd go occasionally with my uncles to a church. It's a little free will Baptist church out in the woods, okay? And hear me say, I was wrong in how I interpreted what they did. I was wrong. But I went there. And they were sad. The pastor was angry at people who were there. He was angry at people who weren't there. I didn't understand the music. I didn't understand what we were doing. I couldn't hear the gospel. That was the wrong interpretation. They were being reverent. They were communicating, doing church in their heart language at that time where they were, okay? They were not wrong. Years later, I would go to another church that was contemporary. And because they were contemporary, I could understand the words. I could hear the gospel. And God used that. And he saved my soul. And now here at 44, I'm ministering. That church was not wrong in what they were doing. But they were different. So this is who we are at Bethany. And hear me say this with my whole heart. I want you here no matter who you are. And I want you to be here. And it's okay if you say, I prefer this. I prefer happier contemporary. I prefer traditional. I prefer whatever. But you know what? I believe I'm supposed to be at Bethany. And I can agree in unity that this is how we're going to do Sunday mornings. And I want to be here joyously. But hear my heart in this, okay? And I'm sure I messed this up in first service. If you can't come here and be unified, not that you agree on everything, but if you can't come here and be unified with love, I'm telling you, go somewhere that you can. I want you to grow in Christ. I want you to have joy there. Where you're going, they're not wrong. But neither are we. It's our heart language. It's our preference. It's our culture that's being redeemed. I trust you will make that right decision for you because you're not wrong. I don't know how better else to tell you why we do what we do from a biblical scriptural basis and tell you that I want you to be here and I want us to be unified wherever that takes us. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for today and this message, and God, forgive me where I've spoken incorrectly and God, where I've not communicated love. But Father, I pray that the honesty and the truth of the things that were spoken here, Lord Jesus, that I can help us moving forward to be united in joy, going forward and serving you and seeing many one to the Lord. God, if there was any who would go from this place, Lord, I pray that they would find the place where they can find great unity and joy and grow in the Lord, and they too would accomplish the mission for Jesus Christ. We praise you, God, as we stand and we sing glory to your name. Lord, let us be unified. Amen.